Night. There we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And before we jump in, we'll start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. We just thank you for this day that you've given us. We just praise you for all that you've done here at Bible Baptist Church. You've given us all these years, your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we're just thankful for bringing our pastor back and the teaching and preaching that we've heard today. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts once again would focus on your word and on your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will be edified as we look to your word this hour. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll dive right in. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Question mark. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth down to the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Now, if we look all the way over to chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and you look at verse 13 and 14, says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So can you imagine being the first person ever to receive Ecclesiastes, and you start reading and you say, wow, this is stark. Well, we see this inclusio. You see, at the beginning, nothing matters according to Solomon. It's all vanity. It's all empty. But then he ends his book with the filter of the fear of God. When we look at everything under the sun through this filter of fearing God, obeying his word, worshiping him, all of a sudden every single little work that we do matters. And we'll be accountable for that work at the judgment seat of Christ. And so here in this book, we're back in another wisdom book this morning by Solomon. We looked in the book of Proverbs in Sunday school. And that was probably written in the middle of his life, in the prime of his life, when he was full of wealth, wisdom, and power. And as he's now, at that point, was training his son. He also wrote the Song of Solomon's, a book of love, which ultimately pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And he presumably wrote that to his first wife, his true love. Here we come to Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's lived, he lived a great life, but then you know what? He got bored with the routine and mundane aspects of life. And so he decided to lean on his own understanding. He decided to forsake the law that the Lord had given him. And he began to try and satisfy himself with all that the world had to offer. And here he gives his assessment of everything under the sun. And so the key phrase here is under the sun. Under the sun would be the neutral assessment of this is the happenings of the world. As well, under the sun would denote this is the life of sight. Everything you can see under the sun, this is an assessment of it. And so Solomon, he's speaking to the worldling. He's speaking to the person who is the young person, right? So he spoke to a young person in Proverbs. He was speaking to Rehoboam, his son. By the time Solomon's writing this, well, he shipwrecked his life, and he's starting to see that his son was shipwrecking his life as well. So Solomon is writing Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, where he sees, as a father, I failed, I got into sin, and I'm seeing my son, who I trained in Proverbs, begin to neglect truth as well, and I'm seeing him bring catastrophe into his own life. And so Solomon, as he gives this assessment in the book of Ecclesiastes, well, he not only has the heart and the head knowledge, but he has that experiential knowledge that I tasted it, I tried it, and it really doesn't satisfy. I told you, he pours out his heart in Proverbs. How can I tell you that fearing the Lord and staying close to his word is the only thing that satisfies? He wrote 31 chapters on that, urging his son. And now he's telling his son, you know what, son? You know what, people? I tried everything the world has to offer, and it does not satisfy. So Ecclesiastes, in our passage here, these first 11 verses, it reveals that we will always hunger and thirst for something more under the sun. Furthermore, he says, everything under the sun is a routine monotony of continuous change, of starting and stopping, but there's no permanent bliss under the sun. And that's what we all are looking for. That's what the world is looking for. I want permanent bliss. I just want to have it made. The big house, the wealth, all the things I want. And once I have that, I'm going to keep it for as long as I can, and that is happiness. Well, Solomon says, under the sun, everything is continually changing. There's a mundane routine in nature, and nature's never satisfied by its routine. And likewise, there's this routine in man that we are never satisfied with continuous changing. And so you think about the two polar opposites. You have the mundane misery of suffering. It drives a person to madness. They don't want to suffer anymore. But also you see the mundane routine of a good thing drives people to disobedience and madness as well. We think of Adam, right? Adam's in the perfect Garden of Eden. He had it made. He achieved what we were all looking for, this permanent bliss, a blessing. But he was tempted, and he sinned. You look at in the life of David. David, he is in a straight place suffering for a majority of his life, for about 15 to 25 years under Saul. And then finally, he ascends the throne. He conquers his enemies, and he's enjoying about two chapters of blessing. 2 Samuel chapter 9, 10. Two chapters of blessing. And so he has this mundane routine of the good life for about two chapters, but then he had an itching for something else, Bathsheba, and he falls into sin. Likewise for Solomon. Well, he's a picture of Christ in his perfect kingdom. He's the wealthiest man, the wisest man, the most powerful man, and he's living this perfect life, seemingly a permanent bliss, and Solomon gets bored. We can look over at 1 Kings chapter 11. And so there Solomon is. He has all the wealth. He has all the wisdom. He has all the power. But he still was not satisfied. As well, he had the understanding the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he wrote Proverbs chapter 8, which is saying, wisdom personified is Jesus Christ who gives peace with the Father. So Solomon was a theologian. He had very strong Christology. But you see in 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, and was as was the heart of David his father." And so you see, this is where his heart turns. And then all of a sudden, he goes off the deep end and starts worshiping the idols of his wives' gods. And then he begins his pursuit of, "I am going to experience everything under the sun that this world has to offer, and I am going to be satisfied." So we all have this urge to be satisfied. But life is always changing, which disrupts our permanent bliss little block that we're trying to establish. This drives man, this routine, this monotony of continuous change, it drives man to this dissatisfaction. We look everywhere under the sun to be filled and satisfied, and that's where in Ecclesiastes 2 and 3, Solomon, he lists all the different things he tried. He tried new hobbies. He tried pleasure. He tried wealth. He tried different forms of labor. He used all his wisdom. He had his own choir to play him music at all times. Solomon, he says, "I tried everything," and he had to swap from one to the next, because each one wasn't satisfying. So, we just pause here for a minute. We look, he wrote Proverbs, which just gives us this guidance of understanding and wisdom on how to live our life. And then he writes us Ecclesiastes saying, "I'm the richest person in the world. I have access to everything, and it doesn't satisfy." And so he has the bookends on life here. You know, at what point are we going to stop and say, "Hey, I should listen to Solomon"? We have to ask that for ourselves. However, we have to try it out, sadly, because we don't follow Proverbs often, where we're going to just listen to the wisdom and obey it. We say, "No, I'm going to try out Solomon's path, and I'm going to experience the hard thing. I'm going to go drink from the cups that won't satisfy." And so we need to consider that for each of us. So he exhausted these pleasures of life, and he came to the hard conclusion that we see in verse 2, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, we looked at chapter 12, verse 11 and or 13 and 14, where everything matters from the fear of the Lord. If we look over to Mark 8, as we continue by some introduction here, Mark chapter 8, Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. He says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And so the challenge for every person born through Adam is that we are looking to profit and to gain and to satisfy ourselves under the sun. And so we think if we can gain the whole world, we will finally be satisfied. Well, Solomon says it. Solomon pointed to Christ, and Christ himself says it. What shall it profit a man if you gain the whole world? If you become the richest person on the planet, if you become Elon Musk, do you think you're going to be happy? You have access to do whatever you want, whenever you want. You think that will satisfy? No. And Christ says, and lose his own soul. And so Christ, he pivots to the spiritual aspect. There's something more than under the sun. It's beyond the sun. It's the life of faith in the Word of God, anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are familiar with this. If you look over at Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's asking the same thing. Where do we place our attention? Who or what has our attention on a daily basis? Colossians 3:1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. So Paul is using, we're familiar with these verses. Oh, set your affections on things above. We're very familiar with these verses. But Paul is using some very bold language. Christ, who is your life? He's talking to people who already know, I drank of the world's cup, and it's empty. It doesn't satisfy. I'm losing things in this world. The things I gain, I lose. And so he's saying, Christ, who is your life? That's where our affections are to be. We're to think of the things above, and then tied to that is the appearance of Christ, that second coming of Christ. This is the believer's whole focus. Now, it's not to be too heavenly minded, because the rest of Colossians chapter 3 talks about how you live a God-fearing life under the sun. And so we're wrapping all this together right in our introduction. Now, we look at Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1, we get to our text. 1:1 really gives the context of the book. The words of the preacher, Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So, preacher there is the assembler, the one who brings together and teaches others. And that was the role of Solomon as king. And so, as we already indicated, he was the author of Proverbs. He was author of the Song of Solomon. And both those books are full of Christology. They're chock full, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, it says he was the son of David. 2 Samuel 12 tells us he was son of David, and his mother was Bathsheba. And she writes to him in Proverbs 31. Then as well, we see he was the king in Jerusalem. And so 1 Kings chapter 2 through 11 highlights Solomon's reign as king in Jerusalem. Now, in all of this, Solomon, he is a picture of Christ's millennial reign. He's the wisest, wealthiest, and most powerful individual. And you see a little glimpse, a shadow, like we learned last week, of what Christ's reign would look like. And then we already looked at Solomon's fall through his wives. He introduced and he sought himself. Now, I'm going to see what the world has to offer. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine God giving you all the wisdom, all the wealth, all the power, and you get bored with that? That was Solomon. Solomon got bored with the routine of having access to all of this. Let me go live life on the wild side and try something else anew. And so we go to verse 2. Verse 2 is the thesis statement of the book. And it starts with this Hebrew superlative, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. So it's in Scripture, you see the superlative, you say something twice or three times, it's talking about the wholeness of it. So the Lord is holy, holy, holy. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings. Solomon's saying, everything under the sun is vanity of vanities. It's like the wind, it's empty like the wind. It's futile, empty, absurd. And so, as we've already indicated, life apart from joy, gratitude, and submission to God for his gifts is meaningless. So, God's created all people. Everybody living life self-reliantly apart from God, well, they have the, if they're unsaved, they have the wrath of God abiding over them. If they're saved and they're living self-reliantly, they are resisted by God. James chapter 4 talks about that. And so the will of God for every single human on planet Earth or on Earth is to fear God and keep his commandments. Every person who's not doing that, and that, what a bold statement, but that's a scriptural statement. Every person who is not doing that is trying to drink from under the sun to be satisfied, and they're going to fail because Scripture says it. So you have these superlatives, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. And finally, you get to the subject of the sentence. All is vanity. So what does all mean? All means all. And in the context, all under the sun apart from the life of faith, apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments, all of that is empty, it's vain, it's futile. So we go to verse 3, it says, What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And so we have, this is now the core question of the book. So you have the context in verse 1, you have the thesis in verse 2, and here is the core question in verse 3. What profit, what gain, what advantage are you going to get of all your labor? Because that's what we do under the sun, we labor. We toil. The checklist or the to-do list never ends. There is always something to do. And we're all busy doing. So what profit do we get? Because we're going to see in chapter 2 and 3 at some point that, once you obtain wealth, once you obtain things and status and power, well, what advantage do you have? You die, you lose them immediately. And so this is the question. What profit hath a man of his labor which he taketh under the sun? So you have the question, you have the profit, you have the labor, and then you have the phrase under the sun. This is referred to 41 times in the book. And so the natural question each of us have is, what's in it for me? What's in this life for me? What do I get out of it? And so at best, we get temporary short-term pleasures. We can live it up for an hour, for an evening. We're enjoying the thing that brings us satisfaction and pleasure. But once it's done, once it's gone, that emptiness is there. And so we're all constantly asking, what's in it for me? There is no net gain under the sun. You can gain the whole world like Solomon and be empty. And you might say to yourself, well, you know what? I'm going to try still. I'm still going to try. I don't care what Solomon said. I'm going to try. Well, people taught it to me when I was younger. Well, you'll see someday. And so as I say it, I'm not that old. I'm middle-aged. But we learn the lesson. We try and we fail and we see, oh, yeah, the world is empty. Sin is empty. A life apart, a moral life apart from fearing God and keeping his commandments is still very empty. And so you can try, but you will come to the conclusion where you will either have to reinvent the truth and believe the lie that, no, I am happy, or where you submit, repent, and say, yeah, life apart from Christ is miserable. And so there's no net gain under the sun. And we already read in Mark 8. And so in verses 4 through 11, there's a poem here where Solomon, he looks to the natural cycles to show that nothing is gained through all the activity, toil, and labor. And so he's looking at nature and he's saying, nature is so busy. It's so active. So much labor and toil is going on in nature, but there's no net gain. It never comes out on top where it's, I got everything I need. I can finally have permanent bliss where I just completely satisfied. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we looking for satisfaction in? And when we don't get satisfaction, how do we distract ourselves by the misery of not being satisfied by all that we pursue? And so this is Solomon here. And so in verse 4, it says, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And so the generations of man come and go. There is always a new generation budding, and there's always a generation fading. It starts off very bleak here. Death reigns in a post-Genesis 3 world. Once sin came into the world, death is king. So you can be Elon Musk or Bezos or Soros or Trump or whoever. You can have all that wealth and power, but death still reigns supreme over them under the sun. And so where is the gain? The rich man's problem is, what do I do with my wealth? How do I get my son or my child to take it up and keep my name going once I'm dead? And that might last for a couple years, in some cases a little longer. And so you see here the shortness of life. immediately this book has us grasping for a point of meaning, because we all understand the coming and going of generations. Now you see the second part of it, but the earth abideth forever. So the earth is the established and fixed context of this poem here in chapter 1. It's the context of all the ceaseless activity that yields perpetual sameness. So the word abideth there means fixed or established, and it's an active participle. And so it's the continual action of being fixed. So the earth, you got a lot of Hebrew grammar there saying the earth is continually in a fixed position, and all the craziness and activity of the world is swirling about it. It's the fixed context of which man comes and goes, but the earth remains until the Lord will destroy it at some point. Second Peter talks about that. It says it's fixed forever. And so you have this tension between the vain temporality of mankind and the eternal aspect of the earth there under the sun. So we go to verse 5. It says, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. So the sun is our next example. It endlessly is running a track around the earth to nowhere. It just keeps going in circles. And so what gain does the sun get? Does the sun ever cross the finish line and lift up a trophy? No. And so the sun never arrives at its destination. And it's an example of constant change, revolution, flux, reflux. And so the word there, haste, can be pants. He's panting as a runner. And so as we see the sun set and darkness come over our little part of the world, well, the sun's race didn't stop. He's still panting as he continues around the rest of the world, and then he comes back up, and the sun is constantly moving but never gaining anything. Here's example number one. Verse 6, the wind goeth towards the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continuously, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. So the next example is the wind. The wind gusts and patterns. There's lots of activity. But again, nothing changes. Nothing is gained. Nothing is satisfied. So you have a mirrorism here, a device used to show contrasting parts of the whole. So you have the north and the south here. And so the wind covers all of the earth in this monotonous activity. Continual action, no net gain. And so you have the frustration of a meaningless cycle that arises each day. So this is what Solomon's painting here. Are you frustrated with how monotonous life is? Because guess what? Monday morning is tomorrow. For most of us, we get in the car and we take that and we go do it again. And then next week, Monday is still there. First of the month, mortgage is due. You have all these things. You know, in my house, like five times a day, the dishes need to be washed. And the laundry's there. And so we have the frustration with this continual monotony of life. And so what do? We distract ourselves. How can I distract myself from the monotony of life? And the monotony might be you're suffering. And the monotony might be you are doing well like Solomon was. But we get frustrated with this continual cycle. Oh, there's a start, there's a stop, oh, and we're going to start again. And it might be entertaining in varying degrees, and so really it's about our attention span, but we increasingly get more and more desires to be distracted. I want to be distracted from this routine. And so, you know, this is where midlife crisis, you know, midlife, I've done the thing constantly for 30 or 40 years so far. So let's get a new car. Let's have an affair. Get a new partner. What about a career change or a new hobby? You know, let's start baking sourdough or plant a garden. And so we're all in this effort to try and break free from the dissatisfaction. So at this point, Solomon's not attributing a moral evil, a right or wrong. He's just giving a neutral assessment This is life under the sun. This is what we do. Now, there's a place for all these things if we're doing it with the fear of the Lord and obedience and honor to Him. He gives in verse 7 another example. It says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So it's talking about the water cycle. So all the rivers, they are running into the sea, but guess what? All the oceans are never full. Can you have more of an example than that? They are being pumped full of water from every river on this earth, but they are never full. They are never satisfied. They are never content and saying to the rivers, please stop, I have enough. No, the sea is constantly getting dumped in with rivers of water and never satisfied. And so you see this cycle here. Now, in verse 8, he pivots from these natural examples, and now he says, does this have any relation to man? Verse 8 says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So he pivots from the natural to human application. Unrest and dissatisfaction permeates nature, and guess what? It permeates man. We are so unrestful, we are so dissatisfied, and we are so eager to be distracted. That is man. And so we pause there and we ask the questions, well, what are we distracting ourselves with? You know, you read Psalm 119, he's got a lot of words about attention and diligence and mind and heart towards the Word of God. That's what David tried to distract himself with. And so the abundant toil man has towards this monotonous routine of life and little satisfaction, he cannot talk about it enough. He cannot utter it enough. He cannot satisfy the eyes. The eyes will always want to see more, and the ears will always want to hear more. They are never satisfied. And so first he says, all things are full of labor, and simply here, the to-do list, the checklist never ends. It is a weary land indeed, where there is always something to be done. We finish one project, it's on to the next. Now, some might say our wives are more in tune with the to-do list and men are more in tune with the distraction. But anyway, I'm getting a glare from the back row. All things are full of labor. So toil is found in everything. You think of taking a vacation. Taking a vacation requires great toil still. I'm going to do a whole lot of work with the idea of taking a break, but when I get there, I never take a break. I then have all these other things. And then I finish the vacation, which requires a lot of work, and then I go back to my regular work. And so there's toil in everything. If you're thinking about starting a small business, this is a great verse, because there is always going to be labor. The greatest monopolies never get to put their feet up and say, well, we've conquered everything. There is always labor in every domain. It's always changing. It always starts and stops and returns again. And so he says, all things are full of labor. And then he says, man cannot declare or talk about this labor amid this unrestful cycle enough. So we can't talk enough about the fact that we have so much going on. And so you have two groups here. I'm not going to look at them here. But there's some people who want to, yeah, there's plenty to talk about. Let's talk about it all. And they want to talk constantly. And then there's others saying, I know there's plenty to do. I don't want to talk about it. But what Solomon is saying is everything is full of labor and man cannot utter it. We can't talk enough about all that needs to be done or all that is happening. Man cannot satisfy the eyes, it says. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Our eyes constantly desire to see something new. And so this is a morally neutral statement. We look at God's beautiful nature. Well, are your eyes content with just seeing one sunset? Oh, I look forward to seeing another sunset tonight. because they're beautiful. And then another one the next day and the next day. And each sunset is beautiful and unique in its own ways, and our eye isn't satisfied with it. Oh, it's just the sunset. Likewise, the sunrise. So that's in a positive sense. In an evil sense, it might be with the filth of the world. I enjoy seeing the filth of the world, and my eye is never satisfied. I need to see worse and worse and more and more. And so you have a morally neutral assessment here that could be taken either way. Man cannot satisfy the eyes. Man cannot satisfy the ears, right? So you think about your favorite song. Well, you listen to it 10 times, and it's not your favorite anymore. You're ready for a new song. And so our ears are never satisfied. They want to hear more. And so he pivoted from the natural to the human experience here, that everything under the sun is naturally dissatisfied. It wants more. You think of Netflix, I was reading. They were the board of executives of Netflix. They stated that the number one threat to their company was the fact that people sleep. The fact that people sleep is they don't have 24 access to people, to their eyes and to their ears and this viewership. And so you see the corporate world understands these things. They understand that the eye is never satisfied. And so Netflix has, and a lot of these streaming companies, they've made it seamless to finish one show and go right into the next. And just keep watching, because your eyes and your ears are never satisfied. And so it's interesting, these corporate worlds, when I saw that they see sleep as a threat to their company, they mark that as one of their corporate goals there, is how do we keep people awake to continue to watch and listen to more? And so we pause here and we see the world is full of dissatisfaction. We go to verses 9 through 11. We'll wrap up here. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. And so there you see technological advances occur that enhance life, medications, transportation, things like that. But there's nothing new under the sun. We might enhance different things. We don't ride horses for transportation anymore. We have cars now. So that's enhanced. But at the end of the day, the core aspects of life never change. Elon Musk might get us to Mars, and man might set foot on Mars, but that doesn't change the fact that people are born. People have to work and labor. People get married. They have kids. They get sick, and then they die. And so all these new things under the sun, those things occur. We might have these advancements, but it doesn't change the facts of life, that this routine, this monotonous routine, is going to continue. We have medications that might prolong our life a day or a week or a few months or a year, but it doesn't change that death reigns supreme under the sun. And then we look at verse 11. It says, there is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. And so he ends it very stark here. Nothing and no one is remembered among the trillions ever born. Thanks, Solomon. And so the evolutionist, the nihilism, however you call that, they believe this. You don't matter. You're just a speck in the universe. However, Solomon's point here is saying, truly, you're not going to be remembered. You could barely remember your grandma's birthday, let alone your great-grandma's middle name. And maybe you're good in that, but what about your great-great-grandparents? And so the legacy of people is not remembered. And so as we've just finished here, we see everything under the sun is found wanting. We're all desirous. We're all seeking satisfaction. You look back at Colossians chapter 2, and this is all throughout the gospel. But it's only the Lord Jesus Christ where we can have this fullness, this satisfaction, living a life under the sun, dealing with all these routines with a focus on Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And so we have satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we turn to him and say, you know what? The world doesn't satisfy. Everything under the sun doesn't satisfy. But in faith, I turn to you, Lord Jesus. I repent of my sins. And we drink of his everlasting water. We eat of his eternal bread, which is his body. And we have that fulfillment, that satisfaction in him. If we look over at Romans 16, so we think about the satisfaction piece, and then we think about the memory piece. Nothing and nobody is remembered under the sun. But the Lord has special mention for people who spend their lives serving him in his institution. And so you think of the Catholic Church, they've been around for 2,000 years. Well, they have 2,000 years worth of buildings and precious art and so on and so forth. But they don't have 2,000 years worth of faithful men or sound doctrine. And so when we look under the sun, as Solomon is putting it, yeah, these things won't be remembered. But when we have an eye on eternity, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being satisfied in him, and serving his institution, the local church, these things have eternal record. And so you look at Romans chapter 16. I'm not going to read the chapter, but you just peruse through Romans chapter 16. You look at verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 6, Mary, Adronicus, Junia. And you have all these local house churches and the church members that were serving in them. Well, they are part of the eternal record. They are remembered for eternity. And so we've covered quite a bit under the sun in this passage today. And so Solomon, he paints under the sun, everything's meaningless. But through faith, when we are fearing God and keeping his commandments, well, that's when everything matters. And that's when we are remembered in God's record for our lives, for everything that we do, and how we serve him in his institution. And so let's consider this today. How dissatisfied are we? That might mean that we need to lean into greater dependence on Christ and his word in our lives. What are you distracting yourself with? Well, just read Psalm 119. David distracted himself with the word of God. And you're worried about your legacy, about being remembered? Well, spend that time serving in your local church in the process of training faithful men and putting forth sound doctrine. That is a legacy that is upheld in the eternal record that each of us will give account for at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, we come now. We thank you for this time to look into your word. I pray that we'll consider these things in our own lives and what we are pursuing, what we're trying to find satisfaction in. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.